Here's myth number four. The New Testament is of more relevance and importance to us today than is the Old Testament. Now, is there anything in the New Testament, any place in the New Testament that could answer this myth, or at least tell us of what relevance the Old Testament ought to be to us New Testament Christians?
Well, the New Testament is constantly drawing on the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament kind of sets the arena, the stage for the New Testament. There's hardly anything in the New Testament that doesn't have Old Testament fingerprints all over it. Obviously, the gospel, as we just read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, centers in the death and resurrection of Christ for me. Now that these things have happened, we do dwell on the New Testament as it tells us about them. Not just the promise or the prophecy from afar, but the fulfillment as it actually came about in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. But, as Paul says, when he talks to them about the way he presented the teaching on the death of Christ and the resurrection, it was always in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament he's talking about there.
So, with reference to the passage that you mentioned before, when he says, in accordance with the Scriptures, he is making explicit reference to the Old Testament Scriptures.
Yeah, that's what they would have recognized as the Scriptures at that time. The New Testament hadn't all been written yet.
So, it would seem to follow that Paul would say that the Old Testament is very important.
Oh, he did. He says to the Romans, for example, whatever was written in former days, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I mean, I think that Christians would pretty readily understand a passage like that being said about the New Testament, but when Paul was writing this, he was writing it about the Old Testament. Or Peter writes in his second epistle about the prophetic word made more sure. What happened in the New Testament did not replace what God had said in the Old Testament, but fulfilled it.
Is the distinction between Old and New Testament one that is always... I understand it does have a certain utility, and it's one that has some kind of recognition in Scripture. Former things and then these new things. God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, now he's spoken to us by his Son. Kind of an Old Testament, New Testament distinction, but is it always a helpful distinction?
No, not always, and not always all that well understood, because usually when the Bible talks in terms of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament, it's really talking about the distinction between law and gospel. And in that sense, there was New Testament already on the pages of the Bible as far back as Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the Messiah.
So if someone says, well, I've got a very simple way of thinking about it, Ken, and that is the Old Testament shows us the God of wrath, God in his wrath, and the New Testament shows us God in his mercy, how would you respond?
Well, if you mean by that the 39 books, Genesis through Malachi, that we call the Old Testament, and the New Testament is Matthew through Revelation, if you're referring, in other words, to a sort of a slab of the biblical text with those terms Old Testament and New Testament, then it's just not an airtight distinction at all. In fact, it leaks all over the place. In the portion of the Bible we call the Old Testament, there is a ton of material about the love of God and salvation in Christ. Genesis 3:15 that I just referred to, or later on in Genesis, God telling Abraham, in you, that is in your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Or the promise to King David that he would be the ancestor of the Messiah. Isaiah, writing about the virgin who would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which is to say God with us. Micah giving the prophecy that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And that was a fact that people knew even at the time that Jesus was born. I mean, even the unbelievers knew what that prophecy was and how to find it. There are also persons and events and things in the Old Testament that fit into this picture and suggest Christ, like the goats on the Day of Atonement, one of whom was slain for the sins of the people, the other of whom was led out into the wilderness, having had the sins of the people symbolically transferred to it, and lost out there. One scholar had a terribly evocative way of putting this. He said that it's like the messianic prophecies are the well springs that let in enough water that they flood the whole plain. And the whole plain of the Old Testament, the books Genesis through Malachi, does get flooded with the gospel. I mean, for example, when David hears from Nathan that he is the man, he's the one who has sinned, and then the forgiveness of God through the prophet Nathan for his adultery and murder, I can identify. I, too, am a sinner. I have the same sinful nature. I also have the same forgiveness from the same God for the same reason that David did.
Are you saying then that David had forgiveness for Christ's sake in the same way you have forgiveness for Christ's sake?
Yeah, absolutely. There is no other name by which we can be saved.
Okay, so does the road run both ways? You've made the case that there is plenty of Jesus in the Old Testament, plenty of forgiveness for Christ's sake in the Old Testament. But someone might still say, yeah, but the New Testament, what's different between the Old and the New Testament is the New Testament has all that law and the New Testament doesn't.
Oh, no law in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Try the Sermon on the Mount. Or no law in the New Testament? Try Jesus talking to the rich young man. People sometimes will say, well, Jesus never had an occasion where he did not speak the gospel to somebody. In the case of the rich young man, Jesus did not. You know, he says to the guy, what does the law say? And the guy reels off a bunch of the Ten Commandments, and he says, I've kept all these. And Jesus says, well, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. He knew that the guy's wealth was his real idol. And this was a way of forcefully proclaiming to this man the first commandment. And the young man at whom Jesus looked in love, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. But nonetheless, he went away sadly, and Jesus didn't run after him. Jesus proclaimed the law in a very forceful way to that rich young man.
Okay. The Bible is the Word of God. That myth about the Bible containing the Word of God is false. And the Bible has power, as you have said before. And we have the power, really the gospel, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe in Christ Jesus, running through Old and New Testament. This is profitable. It is there to reprove me of my sin and to show me my Savior. The Bible from beginning to end. But if my Bible remains closed and unread, can it be of benefit to me?
It's not going to do you a whole lot of good by osmosis. The Word of God is there to be heard and read. It's not going to leap out of the book somehow or another and into your mind. And that's the unfortunate part. You know, we have so many Bibles available today. There's probably never been a time in the history of the world where Bibles were available at such relatively inexpensive prices, and yet we have a famine of the Word in the midst of a feast, because it's frankly easier to talk about how good the Bible is and how wonderful it is as the Word of God than actually to read it and submit ourselves to the judgment and mercy of God in that Scripture. It is, by the way, also important for us to bear in mind that God's Word has power in any form in which it comes to us. You don't have to hear the Word of God in church. You don't have to hear it from the lips of a pastor for it to have power. It most certainly does have power when it is read at home or when one simple Christian speaks it to another.
You say we have more Bibles than ever, but less, but a famine of the Word. Is the same true of preaching, you think, in our day and age? We have more blabbering and preaching. The pulpits are occupied more time. We have more preachers out there preaching than ever, with bigger audiences than ever. But it seems there still is the famine of the Word. They're preaching about things that may be loosely based upon the Bible in the same way that a movie may be loosely based on the truth. But they're not preaching the text.
Yeah, and when I said a moment ago that you don't have to hear the Word of God from a preacher, don't take that for a minute to mean that I deprecate preaching. I'm learning all over again here at Zion Lutheran Church just what the challenges and rigors of preaching are. But that puts preachers in a situation where, as the Scripture says, we're going to be judged more strictly because we have the responsibility to open God's Word to people, and God's Word itself is not only the source of what we are saying, but it is the judge over what we are saying. Am I really telling people what the Bible says? Am I telling them this accurately? Am I telling them God's law in such a way that it really hits home to them and isn't just sort of peripheral? Because God certainly speaks it that way in the Bible. He speaks it in a very powerful way. Likewise, with the gospel, am I pointing people, above all, to Jesus, who is my only hope, my only help, my only Savior, the one who paid for the sins of the world? So, you're right. Preaching can be just so much verbiage if it's not strictly normed by the Bible itself.